It's good to be here this morning. I loved hearing everybody sing and being able to hear the voices this morning. Prefer this to last week, worshiping with you from my basement in isolation. It's nice to be back out in the world again. I've been thinking about what I'm supposed to accomplish this morning for us. We're not actually starting the book of James this morning, we're just getting ready for it. And the more I think about it, the more I realize that my task is a lot like a movie trailer. Like, you've been in the theater, you come to the point where everybody's talking and they're still on their phones, and then the trailers begin, and everybody gets quiet and the lights go down, and you think about what happens when that goes. Some trailers people just keep talking through, but then the one comes up that everybody's been waiting for, right? There's a star that they really like that's in the cast. There's a certain time period. It's another Jane Austen. Well, it's the same Jane Austen novel, just done again. The subject matter, it lets you know whether this is a drama or an action movie or a comedy, and especially if it's related to part of a series. It's the sequel or the prequel or the prequel to the prequel. If you're in Star Wars somewhere, I get lost in those, right? It's the next Avengers movie, and suddenly everybody gets real quiet. And then as the trailer ends, there's a buzz with people talking and checking out the date that it's going to come. It's building anticipation for you to be a part and to get the ticket and jump in and watch the movie eventually. My goals today in many ways are really similar. I want to provide a context for us to understand what we're doing as we enter into the book of James. I want us to give an approach to listening and reading through the book and talking through the book together. Most of all, I hope to encourage you to jump on board with the preaching team and our church as we go through this series. And this is strange for me to say at this time of the year, but it'll actually carry through the summer. We're looking at the next 14 or 15 weeks, so it'll take us through the end of July together. But I want to do that especially by giving us a glimpse of how this book practically relates to us today. You know, as we've been talking as a preaching team the last few weeks about the themes from the book of James, I went searching to see what's out there, what other people do as they name the series and label it, or PowerPoints they do. Sermon Central has a bunch of these. Worship House Media has a bunch. And as I look at those, there were some that captured my attention, but they all came back to this idea of wisdom. And, you know, one was just a wise way to spend your summer. Okay, it's catchy, but I don't know if that really makes the point. The one that intrigued me, I started chuckling at, was the person who titled his series, I Pity the Fool. Now, knowing that the A-Team is old enough and that Mr. T reference might miss some people, and as I started checking, that phrase is actually trademarked by Mr. T, I thought we should probably stay away from that. But there was one title series that just captured my attention even more, and it was this, Wisdom. And the more I looked at it, and the more I looked at others, I kept coming back to this going, this captures really, in many ways, a sense of where these people were in terms of their understanding or the context. And that is, this book was written about 45 AD, likely the earliest of the New Testament books. And James was writing to an audience of Jewish Christians. That is, they were Jews who now accepted Jesus as the Messiah and were looking to follow God, but they were steeped in Old Testament understanding and especially Old Testament wisdom. For them, it was a context that would have immediately made sense as now they were trying to live for the Messiah, and he's writing this book of practical guidance for them. And so I want to take just a couple minutes and break down this sense of wisdom and why it makes so much sense, and that is as you move through the Old Testament, with the wisdom literature especially, and especially as you come to Proverbs, there's a distinction of the wise person versus the foolish person. That idea of wise versus dumb really tends to fit. And what I want to do is try to summarize the way the Old Testament talked about those people to understand the context of how the readers would have been hearing it. Again, it's most clearly in Proverbs with these two kind of people, but in its simplest term, it's these two categories, the wise person versus the foolish person. Let me just talk through especially the wise person first. In Old Testament understanding, to be wise was not the same as being smart. To be wise was not the same as being cunning or shrewd. Wisdom was character. Wisdom was a certain kind of character where someone sought to know God and to love God and to follow God's ways with all their heart. Let me say it again. Wisdom was the character of one who sought to know and to love and to follow God's ways with all of his heart. Now, let me take, and if you read through the book of Proverbs, and just every time you find a reference to the wise or versus the foolish and make lists, you're going to find dozens and dozens of references. Let me try to condense what the summary is about the wise person. Wisdom involves the truth made known by God, his wisdom, but the character of the person who receives it. That is, the wise person recognizes that true wisdom comes from God and not from himself. He diligently searches for the truth. Wisdom involves a hatred for evil and intentionally pursuing what is right and what is good. The wise person is humble. The wise person is teachable. Doesn't mean they know everything. It means they're willing to listen to advice and even to criticism. They even invite that because they know how much they need it. They're open to God's commands, and the wise person is open to God's discipline. There's real encouragement throughout Scripture, and especially in the wisdom literature, to count the cost of your action. Study the ways to get it done. But at the end of the day, it's not just a certain course of action. It's really, most importantly, wisdom is God-centered. Even when it's most down to earth and when it's most practical, it consists of handling the affairs of life in a sound way in God's world and in submission to his will. The wise person listens, receives instruction, and most of all submits his heart to God and God's ways. But on the other hand, the foolish person is the opposite. He rejects God's ways and he pursues whatever he believes is best. The fool in Scripture never considers the need to search for wisdom. The fool person makes up his mind very quickly and then feels free to share his ideas very openly, exposing their folly when they do. All right, you've been there. You've stood in the grocery store line with someone yelling at their kids and you're thinking, stop, you're making a fool of yourself, and they don't even see it. They never realize they might be mistaken. They never realize they might be in need of correction. Proverbs says that often this foolishness is revealed by a prank that goes far beyond being humorous. And in fact, the foolish person likes to pick a quarrel. Now notice again, for the foolish person, the root problem is not mental. It's not about not being smart. The root problem is spiritual. The foolish person is stubborn. They're impatient with advice. They resist instruction. They have no reverence for the truth. Instead, they prefer being comfortable with their own illusions. At its most basic level, what he is rejecting is the fear of the Lord. And that's what makes this so tragic, for at the end of the day, that foolishness will destroy them. Now, interestingly, as you go through, especially the book of Proverbs, this category of foolishness is broken down even further in three different ways: the simple, or the fool, or the mocker. Okay, consider first the simple person. The simple person is easily led. They're gullible. They're even silly. The simple person is naive and morally irresponsible. They're aimless. The simple person likes drifting into temptation. They almost invite temptation. The simple has some hope, but they tend to reject the discipline they need to move towards wisdom. If they see other people suffer, they might learn from that. But in short, it's dangerous ground because they like so much their foolishness, they prefer not to accept discipline. The fool, kind of moving further on the scale, gives himself away as soon as he opens his mouth. The fool often tends to be quarrelsome because he knows no restraint, especially for his words. He has no sense of proportion, what's small and what's big, what's really a small ticket item or a large ticket item. The feature that is especially predominant is him being insolent. He's impatient of any advice. He has a flippant outlook in life. It's crystallized in a phrase in the book of Proverbs. It says, fools actually make mockery or make fun of sin. They enjoy things that they should be embarrassed by. It's a small wonder that folly, unless it's knocked out of them really early, becomes almost impossible to erase. Notice these phrases from Proverbs. For the fool, folly is fun, for they have nothing better to do than to chase after vanities. Or, he likes his folly, going back to it like a dog returns to its vomit. It drives me crazy when I'm walking the dog on the golf course and she runs for something she wants to roll in. And you're going, stop, no, this is dumb, right? A fool is like that, going back to things that are dangerous or foul. Or a rebuke enters deeper into a discerning man than 100 stripes into a fool. We're actually told in the book of Proverbs that in society and the world around us, the fool can be a menace. He wastes your time because he has no common sense. Maybe more than a nuisance, he might actually lead you into things that are dangerous. So you're advised to give wide berth to a fool. The scoffer, on the extreme end of this, demonstrates that the difference between the wise and the foolish, again, is not mental ability, but attitude. The scoffer is a troublemaker. He likes negatively influencing other people. He likes dragging people down with them. Though his foolishness is apparent to just about everybody, he really dislikes and rejects correction. The mischief he does is not just random mischief, but instead a deliberate pursuit of trouble. He then impresses those who are impressionable. So the simple person, it's very dangerous then to be around a person like this. His bad influence is plain to just about everybody, but at the end of the day, we're told that the final judgment coming them, for the Lord will scorn the scorners. I just wanted you to get this picture of wisdom versus foolishness. And this category of what it means to follow God and his ways with a whole heart versus instead resisting that. And whether that's being naive and gullible or starting to really like the sinfulness and rejecting wisdom or instead actually becoming the person who fights against God and drags other people down with you. But at its root, at its core, it's all about how this person responds to God. The wise person, in Proverbs 9:10, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. While at the same time in the first chapter, speaking about the simple, we're told that the fool hates knowledge and does not choose the fear of the Lord. This becomes a key foundational issue. Now again, this is important because this was common understanding for the people who would be receiving the letter of James in their day, these Jewish Christians. It all comes down in my mind to this. As we look at the difference between being wise and dumb or wise and foolish, it affects our perspectives on life, it affects our attitudes, and it affects our actions. It's the character of a person summarized in those three areas. For example, the wise person, when we think about perspectives, think about the perspective of the person who's following God and is wise. One, the wise person says, God is God and I am not God. God is good and his laws are meant for my good. His laws are meant for me to flourish. God knows what is best for me. And this person keeps the long view in mind, making decisions about what is right and what is good to follow God. But the fool, on the other hand, the fool says, I am the God of my own world. God's laws are restrictive. God's laws keep me from what I want and keep me from doing what I want. The fool says, I know what's best. The fool is always short-sighted. What about the attitude? The wise person has an attitude of humility, a person that invites feedback, listens well to other people, to God's word and to the advice of God's people. In fact, they're grateful for it, and they invite constructive feedback in their life, while the fool is a know-it-all. The fool says in his heart that no one, not even God, can tell me what to do. The fool disregards God and God's ways and God's words. What about actions? The wise person is diligent in pursuing God's ways. They're obedient to God. They make decisions with a long view in mind, and so they're patient and persistent, building character over time. Whereas the foolish person always takes the easy path, a path of disobedience, looking for immediate gratification, the hit of the now, the fun that I want now. Now, if I was sitting where you were right now, I'd kind of be going, okay, we're talking about James. Why so much conversation about wisdom? And again, I just want to come back to the fact that James is writing this letter to Jewish Christians, the earliest New Testament book, steeped in a context of what it means to follow God, but now that they have accepted Christ, asking, how do I then live a life of faith? Listen to how the book begins. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So let's just make a little sense of the book or provide some context for us. First, James, who's the author of the book. James is understood to be the half-brother of Jesus. At first, he didn't believe in Jesus' mission and what he was saying. He even challenged him against his mission. Here in John 7:5, we're told that not even his brothers believed in him. But then, as we saw last week after the resurrection and Jesus now is appearing to individuals, James was marked out as one person that Jesus met with personally, directly. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is listing all the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection, he mentions several groups, the 12 to another group of 500, but he only lists three specific people by name, Peter, James, and himself. Later then, James became a prominent leader in the early church, called a pillar of the church by Paul, listing him alongside Peter and John in Galatians 2. When Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, he singled out James to be notified that he had been released. Jude, when he writes his letter in the New Testament, simply identified himself as a half-brother of James because James was so well-known, everyone would have known him. And then when we come to the book of Acts, where there's this major conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, the major question became, does a Gentile have to become a Jew to be a Christian? To be a follower of Christ, do I have to now become a Jew? And the council met in Acts chapter 15 to make their decision, render their decisions, and it was James who rendered the definitive decision, and James who made the speech announcing what the decision was. James ultimately died as a martyr, killed for his faith in following Jesus. I just love the way one author summarized James and his life and his impact, and he said it like this. A study of James' life provides some important lessons for us. His conversion gives testimony to the overwhelming power that came from being a witness of Jesus' resurrection. James turned from being a skeptic to a leader in the church based on his meeting the resurrected Christ. James' speech at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 reveals his reliance on Scripture, his desire for peace within the church, in his care for Gentile believers, although he himself ministered almost exclusively to Jewish Christians. Also worthy of note is James' humility. He never uses his position as Jesus' blood relative as a basis for authority. Rather, James portrays himself instead as a servant of Jesus, nothing more. In short, James was a gracious leader through whom the church was richly blessed. James now writes a letter to this early church, giving them some guidance for life. And let me just make a few comments about this. Again, it's written to Jewish Christians. It has a really distinctive Jewish nature, even when he's describing the 12 tribes being scattered abroad. As we read through the book, we'll find that the terms used for the structure of the church were very simple. That is, elders and teachers for leadership positions, which shows it was very early in the development of the church. The Greek term that's used in the book of James for synagogue or meeting, to designate a meeting place, is a reference to the synagogue, which again would have been the Jewish meeting place. Some people actually describe this book as an Old Testament book in New Testament clothes. I think it's a lot more than that, but at least gives us a point of reference to understand this. It is interesting that in this book, no reference is made to the controversy over the Gentiles in the church. But that became a really dominant issue later for the entire church and for James himself, caught in the middle of that controversy. So it's likely that this was before the determinative council of Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that I just mentioned. As the gospel had spread again, suddenly the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles as well as on the Jews who are followers of Christ, and it raised all kinds of questions. The critical question became, does a person have to become a Jew to be a Christ follower? Leaders of the church met, recording their results in Acts 15, gave the definitive answer actually spoken by James. But there's no reference to that now in the book of James. which tells you that this is happening before all of those events. Consider also the fact that James grew up in the house with Jesus. Okay, let that sink in for a minute. Like, when they're reading Scripture and Jesus starts commenting on Scripture, when they hear him talking about settling disputes between the other siblings, when they watch his life, when he has a brother who never gets in trouble, he gave up hearing Jesus and hearing Jesus teaching all the time. And whether what we see in the book of James is from him having heard that so much growing up with him and then hearing his teachings as well, even the ones he resisted, whether some of the early writings that were being collected or available, whatever, what we're going to find is that there's a very close parallel between what James writes and what Jesus writes, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want to give you just a few examples of this so you can get a feel for what's coming as we take a look at the book. In James 1:2, this passage on suffering will begin next week with Trent preaching. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, again in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. Or in James 1:4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or in James 2:5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? In the words of Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or in James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If he says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Or the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many great things? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Or James chapter 5. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And much, much more, which I think we'll be seeing in the preaching series as we move forward. I encourage you, as we read through the book of James together and discuss the book of James, to also be keeping an eye on the Sermon on the Mount and the parallel teachings. But it's where I want us to see and understand that this book is not just Old Testament wisdom, but it's now for people who are followers of Christ asking what a life of faith would look like. And the teachings of Jesus resonate all through this book over and over and over. I've given you less than half of the ones that I've found from looking at different commentaries and examining it. It all comes back to summarize Jesus' teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the scripture reading we heard earlier as Nick read it for us. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. James is now writing his letter, and it's different than what we've been studying through Ephesians or the pastoral epistles. That is, it's not logically developed. It's not giving us an argument that's being developed all the way through. But instead, he addresses significant areas of life in very practical ways for this young church, this group of people now as young followers of Christ, saying, here's how to be wise, not dumb. Here's how to be wise, not foolish. And again, that's more than just a specific choice or do these three things and you're done. It's this pattern of life with right perspectives about God, right attitudes about life, right actions that would be consistent with that. He's calling them, he's giving them guidance for how to, in New Testament terms, work out the life of faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to be describing faith at work in real life situations. And as we go through many of these different passages, I encourage you together for us to think and talk and reflect on ways it should affect our perspective on these real life situations, how it should affect our attitudes with each other and with God and with His Word, how it should be affecting our actions and our course of life. Now, we're going to find as we go through this book that these different life situations that they're facing really kind of drive the direction of the book, which is why as we go through this, we're going to take a little different pace than we have before, and we're trying to find a pace that's consistent with the passage to keep us in it and moving forward, but time to reflect on it. We're not going to be doing a chapter a week through this because we have some chapters where two different life issues are talked about, and they deserve two different sermons. And so we're going to look at each of these life situations one by one, looking at each of the passages as we move through James, looking for this kind of real-life wisdom, guidance for how to live as followers of Christ. And I believe as we do this that you'll find that the life situations resonate very much with what we still experience today. It's not an old book for us to be studying ancient history, but instead, we're going to find life situations that we face on a daily basis as well, areas where we desperately need God's wisdom. Now, it's always interesting when you're reading a New Testament book like this. James doesn't come out and say, here's the situation you're facing, now let me tell you what to do. He just gives instructions. He challenges them, he guides them, and you have to read the book and think backwards to what the situation is. Now, just an example. I was asked many years ago at another church to teach the introduction of the book of James for a women's Bible study. And so during the week, I met with about 60 women who were going to be studying the book of James over the next few months together. What I did is split them into groups of four or five women each, and I gave them each a piece of paper describing a life situation their child might be facing. First day of kindergarten, first time ever going to summer camp, starting middle school in a large public school, starting high school in a small Christian school, leaving for university at a Christian university, leaving for university as a major public university, first day of boot camp in the Marines, the day before you get married. And I asked each of them to simply write two or three paragraphs, a note to their child of what they wanted to share with them at this point, but not mention what the situation was. Then we had them read it out loud, and everybody tried to guess what the situation was. And it was interesting how easily you could do that. Well, let me just be real blunt examples. When the one group mentioned that the child should change their underwear every day, you didn't immediately think they must be leaving for boot camp for the Marines. And every mom in the room immediately knew, oh, they're gone for summer camp. It's the first time they need to think about this. In many ways, as we're reading James, we're reading back and seeing that advice and having to say, so what were the situations they're facing? And while we don't know the specifics, we can easily see the kind of issues that they faced, like suffering for their faith in following Christ, like continuing temptation, partiality and prejudice, the power of their words and the difficulty of controlling their tongue, friendship with the world challenging them with pursuing God. How to plan for the future when many things are so out of your control? Money, possessions, contentment, the need for persistence, praying for what seems to be hopeless causes when you have prayed for a long time and God just doesn't seem to answer, or for hopeless, it seems, people. Now, what I want to do again, this is my effort at being a good trailer for what's coming. I want to give us some real life examples we face today of those kind of situations just to get a taste for how this is going to apply for us today. And so I've just written really short vignettes or short stories to give a picture of what it might sound like today. Just one example of many. So for example, in the area of temptations, he deals with this in the first chapter in James 1, 13 through 18. But listen to this possible scenario. It's so frustrating. You've desperately tried to become a less angry person. and you thought you were making progress. A little bit calmer, listening longer and listening better, not reacting as quickly or as harshly to criticism, a little less selfish. But today it all flooded back. It started when that coworker insulted you publicly. Steaming on the drive home, you were cut off by someone on their phone who was paying no attention to the road. You tripped over the toys left on the floor, left by the door, and it was just too much. As your kids ran up to greet you, you exploded, yelling at them for something you knew should not be such a big deal. Why did I do it? Why does this continue to be such a struggle after so long? The reality of temptations that we all continue to face. Where do they come from? How do we deal with those? And James will deal with that in the first chapter. Or the issue of hypocrisy, talking about the importance of listening and doing going together in the end of James chapter 1, might sound something like this. Not again. You trusted him. Not that you knew him personally, but it felt that way. You've read all his books, you've listened to him faithfully, even traveled to a conference just because he was the main speaker, and his teaching really helped. It helped you understand more about God, it helped the Bible make more sense, it helped you grow in your faith, but last night the news broke. His life, his hidden life, has been nothing like what he was telling everyone a Christian should be like. Hidden sins, ugly sins, not just a mistake, but a long-term pattern. And it leaves you confused and afraid. You know that some of those same sinful desires had been your greatest struggle. You had done what he said, followed the ways he shared would help you overcome that sin, and it seemed to be helping. While you struggled at times, there was progress, and there was some success, but now it leaves you afraid. Am I destined for the same failure? Is there anyone that I can trust to give me guidance? And James will address the important issue in James chapter 1. Or, what about partiality and prejudice, which James will deal with in the beginning of chapter 2? It's the hardest part of living in a small town and going to a small school. Everyone knows everyone, and everyone knows everyone's business, and judgments are made. Things are whispered, and suddenly you're not invited to the next party or talked to in class, or worse, made fun of, cruelly. But you know how the game is played. Be nice to the right people, wear the things they do, join the clubs they're a part of, enjoy the things they enjoy, make fun of what they make fun of, stay away from the people that they look down on. But cross the line, and you're one of those people they ridicule. Now you're in a class with a group project, and everyone on your team is on the other side of the line. You want a good grade, but you're scared of what's going to happen if you're too nice, or too helpful, or too kind. And James will deal with issues of partiality and how our response, what our response should be in terms of attitude and perspectives and actions. Or, in James chapter 3, the power of words. It was all so innocent. You were just joking. Why does she have to be so sensitive? But now she's hurt. More than hurt, she's angry. And telling others about it. But now the words you spoke sound so much harsher, so much meaner. It's like they grew as they passed on from one person to the next. And the sad part is, she was your best friend. And now those loose words have started something that seems out of control. It's burning inside her. It's putting a wall between the two of you, and it's pulling more people into the situation every day. It's changed your relationship. It's changed how everyone thinks of you, maybe forever. James will give us some guidance for that in the third chapter. Or, I guess it's fitting that I need a drink at this point, because I thought it would be good for me to get real personal with the future. It was my turn in the rotation on the preaching team. Opportunity to celebrate one of the biggest Sundays of the year for our church, for all Christians, Easter Sunday. A chance to rejoice with fellow believers that Jesus has risen. I had been thinking about the sermon for weeks, challenged by a new book written about the resurrection while the author was facing his own battle with cancer. He is alive, and that truth changes everything for us still today. But the sinuses started draining, and I just felt the need for a big dog nap, and then another nap, And then the fever chill started, and the positive test indicated it wasn't just a sinus infection, but COVID had hit home with me. I instead watched the celebration from the isolation of my basement. My thoughts in the bulletin, but never spoken, and last week you saw my words for what I said in the sermon when I wasn't here. It just showed how quickly the plans had changed. But it's just one example of this recurring theme. How can I plan for the future when so many things are uncertain and out of my control? And I have other stories related to retirement funds, watching the volatility of the market, a changing job market when we don't know yet what that holds for work. Or maybe this hits more home for you in terms of weariness. The need for persistence, which James will talk about at the end of the book in James chapter 5. It seems like it's been too long, much too long. Do I really have it right? I've tried my best to follow God, to follow His rules, to live His way, but most often today it feels like I'm not getting anywhere. I'm around people every day who don't follow those rules, don't even recognize God, but they seem happy. They have friends. They have fun. They have someone to love, even someone to live with, and they seem healthy. And they seem to be living the best life. But here I am alone again on a Friday night. I wouldn't be if I lived by their rules. And now on top of that, health is a concern. The appointment next week will tell. And the job is also a concern as the economy keeps shifting. Nothing seems to be going right. God, where are you? God, what am I missing? Do I have this right? Is it really all worth it? And James will talk about the importance of persistence and the perspective needed to drive us forward as we face those. Listen, all I wanted us to see today is how much this book applies to us, and there's much, much more to come. I've touched on less than half of the themes that we're going to be seeing in the book of James these next 14 or 15 weeks. But hopefully we can see that this is for all of us today, as he tries to give instruction for us to live out a life of faith in Christ, God's guidance for a life of wisdom, faith in action, faith at work, faith facing real life situations and real life challenges, and God's guidance for how we can flourish as individuals and as a family, following him faithfully. Let me just encourage you as we now move into this series on James, would encourage you to do a couple things. One, just prayerfully approach this with an open heart and an open mind. That first important perspective of the wise person is how much he needs God's wisdom, that he keeps an open heart looking for instruction and listening. May all of us have those kind of hearts and those kind of minds, the humility that says, I need this word from God. And second, I'd encourage you to read along in the reading schedule with us as a preaching team, and let's just do this as a church family. You will find that the reading schedule has you on Friday reading the passage for the sermon, and then on Monday reading it again to follow afterwards, and then backing up and reading more of the whole book and then shorter sections. Please just read along, and if you hit a section where there's a particular passage, a particular theme that just hits home with you, don't feel like you have to follow that guide exactly. Just spend several days reading and rereading, maybe memorize some key verses from that passage to remind you, but let's immerse ourselves in God's words together. And as we do, let's stay open to what the message of James has for us. Some weeks it will be an important perspective we need to have. Sometimes it's an attitude that we need to address or deal with. Sometimes it's actions that might really help guide us. But let's just prayerfully engage this series together and see how God might help us live more faithfully for Christ as individuals and as a church family together as a result. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and acknowledge how desperately we need you and we need your voice. Father, we are thankful for your love for us and your pursuit of us, even when we at times resist and hang on to our own ways and our own desires. Father, give us hearts that will really submit to you and realize how important it is to pay attention to what you have to say to us. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us in the challenges we face in life. We know that you have called us to live for Jesus as we move forward, and yet each of us faces challenges to that or ways that we struggle. We are grateful for this book, James. We're grateful for the wisdom it can impart to us. And we ask that you would help us to listen well and to encourage each other and challenge each other together as we spend these next several weeks together looking at your word and your wisdom. Let it guide us. Let the result be that we live more faithfully for you and that Jesus is shown through our lives as a result. And we pray this all for gratitude for your goodness and your faithfulness in our lives as we pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.